Amen. You may be seated. Open up your Bibles with me, the book of James, chapter 2. And as you're doing so, just want to express my sincere gratitude to be able to stand before you again as we study God's Word. I appreciate every opportunity that I'm given, both by the Lord God as well as you as a church family, that you provide me this opportunity to be able to read God's Word, explain God's Word, to be able to point us to the Lord God who stands behind His Word, and a desire to grow more in the admonition of who God is and what He would do in our life. Friends, I got to be honest with you today. I don't know how many of you would argue this, but for those of you who wanted fall to come, thanks a lot, number one. I like the warmer weather. We've lost that privilege. Thanks for that. I don't know how many of you would stand today and suggest, you know, when push comes to shove, I could have done away with this week. It just wasn't the week I needed. You've been there? Yeah, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm there. This was one of those weeks that really anything that came up, if it was a project that should have taken me an hour, it took me 3 hours. I mean, it just was one of those weeks. I didn't succeed on the school front. I was doing some house projects that didn't quite work. It just was one of those weeks. And because of that, for about the last 72 hours, I have really been waiting for this moment where I get to be with you guys and be able to study God's Word together. These are special moments to me. So I look forward to being able to read together out of James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Let's read. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and the one of them says, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' without giving him the things needed for his body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." I would challenge you to underline that word dead and confront the realities of that word. It's not saying that that faith is dying. It's saying that faith is dead. It's non-existent, right? And so there's a sense of finality here. It goes on in verse 18 to say, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by the works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And Scripture was fulfilled when it said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And so he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers that and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This passage of Scripture over the years has been a passage of Scripture that's been used by many to pervert and subvert the truth of God's Word as it relates to the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clear today, as Scripture is clear today, that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, and His resurrection is indeed the necessary qualifiers to the salvation that we have, and therefore the union that we have in God Almighty. But James comes to the table, and on a surface level, he seemingly begins to challenge that notion. And if we do not read this text within its proper context, it is possible to receive a rendering upon which, when we leave this place, we are left to suggest, along with every other denomination, religion, and sect in the world today, that the way we will get to heaven when we die is through our works. Friends, that's just not the case. That's just not the case. We come today to understand that James and Paul were fighting two totally different battles in their writing. And as we study Scripture, there are a couple of principles that if we don't apply them to a passage like this, we are tempted to walk away in a manner upon which we don't clearly understand what God is saying. Number one, when we study God's Word, we have to know that the passage of Scripture cannot say something to us that it did not say or did not mean as the original author was writing to the original recipients. All right? That means that at times, though our application may be a bit different, the meaning cannot be different. Number two, as we study Scripture, we have to understand that the key to unlocking any text is ultimately going to be found in its context. And the way that James was writing to the church, he was writing to an altogether different people than who Paul was writing to. And the challenges that were facing this people were different than the challenges facing the people that Paul was writing to. And thirdly, we have to know that whenever we study Scripture, Scripture does not contradict itself. And so it cannot possibly be, as we walk away from this text, that one passage saying one thing, another passage saying another thing, and therefore we have a contradiction. Somewhere within the context, somewhere within our historical study, somewhere within our literary study, somewhere within this exegesis, what we call the study of God's Word, we come to an understanding of why we think we see or understand some discrepancy. As we begin to unpeel the layers of this text, let's understand right out of the gate that James and Paul were fighting two different battles. Paul was fighting a problem of legalism. The problem of, I've got to keep all of the Jewish laws and all of the Jewish customs and all of the Jewish regulations if I am to have faith in Christ, if I am to have salvation in Christ, if I'm to be found acceptable in the sight of God. James is not fighting a battle against legalism. James is fighting a battle against laxity. He is fighting a battle upon which people were living in a day and time in which they had this belief that the gospel frees us, the gospel of grace, if you will, frees us from the required obedience to any type of law. To a spiritual law, to a civil law, to a moral law, it frees us from that we can live however we want to live. Why? Because the grace of God is sufficient. And so I can go out and live how I want to live and do what I want to do, but at the end of the day, the grace of God covers me, and therefore I don't need to worry about, quote, my works. A strict and a staunch Jewish individual is saying, I must follow these religious rules and customs. And Paul is telling them, no, you must accept the grace of God because you're never going to be found good enough on your own power. James is dealing with a people that are living under the umbrella of, if I might use this word, antinomianistic thought that says, I can live however I want to live because the grace of God is sufficient. And therefore, if I live and I choose to sin here, choose to sin there, the grace of God will cover me. James says, wait a second. If in fact you have faith in God, then how in the world can you go forth living in a way contrary to what God's word says? And so he is fighting an altogether different battle. And in our life, I would suggest that the battle that James is fighting is a battle we see in the American church even today. There is a sense of a lack of, if I might use the thought process here, a lack of bona fide commitment to Christ. There are people filling the churches of America today, week after week after week, who come into the life of the church, who would reference themselves as spiritual people, who would reference themselves even as religious people, but when they walk out of the doors, the question that they must ask themselves and that they must confront on some level or another is, has Christ really changed my life? Has Christ really changed my life? Do we have a generation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are indeed the blood-bought saints of the living God, or are we permeating the world with simply religiously minded people? That's why we read in the Gospels that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into my kingdom. There is a gut check that should happen in all of us, friends, that would suggest that we would examine our walk with the Lord. If God lives in our heart through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our lives should be changed. People should know that. We should be different than the world in which we're living. Recently, I came across a cartoon in a publication that was quite interesting, as it gave a picture of what we might be seeing in today's church. It was a rather large billboard that stood in front of the church that read, "The Light Church," L-I-T-E, "The Light Church." 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We only follow 8 commandments. Your choice in everything that you want. Less is better. And that represents so much of Christianity today. We come to the table and we think to ourselves, "I want to get by with just the very least I can do. Just the very least." James is suggesting here, well, we got a problem. See where Paul says that he's using this word works. He is using this notion of works as he talks about these circumcisions and regulations and rules and commandments, while James is talking about a lifestyle. It's acts of love, it's acts of service, it's acts of servitude. It's a completely different context. But more than that, Paul is focusing on roots of salvation, what happens to me internally, while James is focusing on the fruit of our salvation. He's saying, in effect, what has happened to you internally should be represented externally. There should be some natural expressions of an inward heart that is fleshed out in the way that we live our lives. Jesus says it's by your fruit that you will be known, and Paul is talking primarily about how you become a Christian, while James is talking primarily about how you are to behave as a Christian. Paul is talking about how to become a believer. James is talking about how you allow that conviction of Christ in your life to be expressed in everyday living. For indeed, Paul's writing to the church of Ephesus, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Yet, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we are not saved by our works. We are saved to do good works. And so as we begin to engage, as James does in this text, about our faith, there are some statements that can be made that will help us understand how this faith should be lived out in our life. And let's just begin to highlight those. There's 4 of them. Write them down. Think about these. As you leave this place, begin to ask yourself tough questions as it relates to these. Number 1, faith is not something that you say. It's not just something that you say. Faith is not simply just a proposition you talk about, all right? Now look here, if you will, go back to your text and look here in verse 14. It says, "What good is it, my brother?" Listen, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? He says, there is evidently a number of people that are living in the life of the church who are talking a really good talk, but they're not living according to what they're saying. There are people who are saying a lot but are doing very little. Now, it says here, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says," some of your translations say, "if someone claims that he has faith. This word claims is very important. It's not merely claiming to have faith that makes a person really faithful. No, friends, it's not just simply that acknowledgement of faith or that identification with faith. No, what really matters here is not what you say about your faith, but it's what you do about your faith that makes a difference, James is saying. People can claim many things without it being true. Amen. Yeah, my boys claim they clean their rooms. They don't, right? We can claim all kinds of things. What really matters here is what is lived out in our life. George Gallup says that there are over 50 million Americans today who say that they're born again. But you don't necessarily see that in the lifestyle. Friends, is your walk and your talk matching up? Is what you say you believe and who you say you believe in, is it making sense in the way that you deal with people in your workplace? The emblem on the back of your car, is it representing the person who's driving the car? Is your talk matching up with your walk? James says, can such faith really save a person? This superficial, shallow faith that simply talks a good talk but never changes the way that person lives. Can that type of faith really change a person's life? And from where we know, we can affirmatively say from our vantage point in history and as we study the whole of Scripture, listen, friends, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And so it's very easy to say something, but are we living the way that we need to live? Not everyone who is a professor of Christ is, in fact, a possessor of Christ. You hear that? Sometimes we profess Christ, but we don't possess Christ. Maybe it's a head knowledge, maybe it's intellectual assent, but we have chosen to be satisfied with a head knowledge, and we have not possessed him within our heart. In such a way that it fundamentally changes our life. The great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard oftentimes wrestled with matters like these, but he would use all types of literary weapons to employ truth around principles such as this. And in one such writing, he talks about the fictitious story of the church-going flock of ducks. He says the ducks would waddle from duckland into the life of the duck church. They would sing their duck music. They would give their duck tithes. The duck pastor would stand up and deliver a wonderful ducky message. He would look upon the flock of ducks who are perched upon their pews, and he would exclaim to the ducks, "You have wings, ducks. You can fly like the eagles, ducks. Nothing tethers you. You can soar as far as the eye, and the sky will take you." And at the end, all of the ducks exclaimed by quacking their amens. And when the final song was offered, the final prayer was given, all of the little duckies jumped off of the pew and waddled on home. The implication is if Christ has fundamentally changed your life, then there should be some evidence. So faith is not just something you say, but also faith is not just something that you feel. Go back to your text, and here's what it says in verse 15. "Now, if a brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, one of them comes to you and says, hey, I've got this problem. I don't have clothes. I don't have food. I'm struggling here. And yet your response to them is, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them anything needed for their body, listen, what good is that? What good is that? That God has given you this opportunity to make a difference in someone's life, and yet you look at that and you simply suggest best wishes, blessings. I hope you can work through this situation. I hope it works out for you. I'm thinking of you. But the fact of the matter is, you look at the one who is in need and you simply turn around and go a different direction. Because maybe you're busy. Because you have other things to do. Because you have a lot of time in your life, but you have more work than you have time, and therefore you are concentrating on that which you need to do while missing this variety of opportunities that are around you to pour into the hearts and the lives of other people. But friends, might we just stop for just a moment to recognize so many of the objectives, so many of the tasks that we do day by day, when it's all said and done, are simply not going to matter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth." You see, the objectives of our day today are ultimately not going to make an eternal difference. But what does make an eternal difference is when we have the opportunity to pour into people the love of Christ. I'll never forget, as long as I live, that moment as I was walking through a former church that I served, and I looked around and I recognized everything is different. But as I reflected, I thought to myself, they're going through such difficult times. They're going through such hardships. They're going through all kinds of changes. And everything that we had worked for many, many years to accomplish within that arena just seemingly gone by the wayside. And in that moment, I thought to myself, what an absolute waste. Professionally, what an absolute waste. To have stayed at long meetings and to have fought through difficult challenges, to have done what I kind of visioned was good job, but ultimately within a very short period of time, seemingly all neutralized. And I, in a moment of self-pity, told my wife, "What difference does any of this make? I mean, really, of all of the commitments and all of the sacrifice and all of the hard work, what difference does any of it make?" And she, as she oftentimes does, reminds me, maybe none of those manuals made a difference, and maybe none of that building or building decisions made a difference, or maybe none of those other administrative meetings made a difference, but the lives that walked through the baptistry, well, that made a difference. How often we lose sight of what's really important. Faith is not just something you talk about. Faith is not just something that you feel. It's got to go deeper than that. Therefore, let us just continue right along and say faith is not something you just believe. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells us here. He says, "Someone is going to say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works.' Listen, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that." Even the demons. You have a belief system concerning your faith. It's an intellectual understanding of faith. It's an intellectual understanding of Christ and what he has done. But faith is more than just an intellectual trip. It's more than just a matter to be studied. It's more than just a debate to be had. It's more than just a discussion to engage in. There's a lot of people who have strong beliefs about God and strong beliefs about the Bible and can vigorously debate many theological principles. And yet, the fact that you can wrap your mind around the Trinity says nothing about whether or not Christ lives in your heart. James says, you want to express the Christ that lives in your heart, stop debating and start behaving. He says, this is how people will know that Christ lives in you, is how you are living your life, not the things that you, quote, believe. See, the things that you believe, listen to me, friends, the things that you believe may be interesting, but also may be altogether irrelevant. There's all kinds of things that we can believe that ultimately makes no difference when push comes to shove. When I look into the life of my children, though you may believe that that's a clean room, your thoughts on this matter are irrelevant, right? You may believe that you honored your mother and father and obeyed what we told you to do, but your thoughts are irrelevant. You may think that you loaded the dishwasher, but I see dishes in multiple places that would suggest otherwise. See, I'm less interested in what you believe. I am far more interested in the way that you behave. And it is as if Christ looks down on us and says, interesting that you believe in me. Then why are you passing by people every day of your life? You're not willing to give food when they're hungry. You're not willing to give them clothes when they are cold. And you're certainly not giving them Christ when they are dying in a hopeless situation. How can you say you're my child if you don't function the way that I've challenged you to function? If you don't behave? If you don't live the way that I've told you to live. So if faith is more than just what we say, it's more than what we feel, it's more than what we believe, then we can also make this statement today. Faith is indeed best seen in the way that you live. In the way that you live. Now, friends, let's be clear about it. In the way that you live, certainly it includes the way that you speak. It certainly includes the way that you feel. It certainly includes the way that you believe. But it's more than the sum of those. The way you live now takes all of the former and begins to put them into practice. And in the next verses, James is going to give us this tremendous illustration that says real faith is something that you do. It's not something you talk about. Or might we say it this way, faith is active. It's not passive, it's active. It's a commitment. And James gives the example of just two throughout the Old Testament. And yet, if we're honest about it today, we would have to see some extreme opposites within the characteristics and the qualities of the two that James seems to highlight. See, he doesn't go like the author of the book of Hebrews and walk us through a long litany of people throughout the Old Testament who were people of faith. He doesn't commend his brothers like Paul or Titus or Timothy or some of them. No, he goes all the way back in the annals of Scripture and starts with Abraham. He says, let's think about Abraham. Abraham was a Jewish man. Rahab, she was a Gentile. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was somebody. On all accounts, Rahab was a nobody. Abraham was a major character in the Bible. Rahab was at best a minor character in the Bible. Yet he takes these two polar opposites. And he says, listen, all of you have to fit somewhere between these two extremes. Somewhere between these two extremes. And when we look at these two extremes, there is something that unifies these two that seemingly are polar opposites. And it wasn't what they believed. It wasn't what they said. It wasn't their background. It wasn't their heritage. It wasn't their history. It wasn't their economic status. No, what was it that took these two polar opposites and brought them together? That we can now look back and herald them as great examples of how to live. It wasn't all of these other secondary matters. What it was in fact, a belief that turned into and manifested itself in a behavior. And so as he's writing, he looks to all of us and says, what is it that makes the church the church? Because the fact of the matter is, we have people across this auditorium that come from different denominational backgrounds. We have people across this auditorium that come from different geographical locations. We have people across this background that are marked by various degrees of educational opportunities, work opportunities, social statuses. Why is it that we, a diverse group of people unto ourselves, can gather in this place and have some sense of unity? What is it that brings us together? It's our faith in Christ as expressed in our living thereof. He says, take Abraham as an example. Friends, let's be very clear about it. Abraham was not found righteous because he went on top of the mountain to offer his son as a sacrifice. That was an incredible scene. In fact, one of my favorite Old Testament passages in all of the Bible. The notion that God could say, take this son, which was a promised son, and I want you to go on top of the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him as an offering unto the Lord. I am completely impressed by the faith that Abraham exhibits in that moment when he stands at the bottom of the mountain after a three-day journey. I can only imagine what he thought for those 3 days. How much argument he and the Lord might have had. Nevertheless, he gets to the bottom of Mount Moriah. And as he gets ready to climb the mountain to lay his son on the altar, to offer him as an offering unto the Lord, he says to his servants, you stay down here and wait while I and the boy, we will go up the mountain, we will worship, and we will return. What an enormous faith Abraham had. But understand this, that's not the righteousness that we see declared over Abraham. No, in fact, it was 25 years prior to that before he was ever called to leave Ur. He was ever called to leave his family. He was ever called to leave his home that he was declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because Abraham, it wasn't about walking an aisle. It wasn't about a belief. It wasn't about a mere speech without action. It was the fact that Abraham lived the way that Abraham needed to live to reflect the glory of God in his life. And when you go to the polar opposite extreme, you've got the likes of Rahab now, who finds herself as a Gentile, as a prostitute, as a woman who is valued by nobody, yet her faith and belief in the Lord God allowed her to act in such a way as to protect his spies and give them a way out that ultimately proved not only to be a blessing in the life of the entire Israelite nation, but landed Rahab in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. The common point, each of these were people of faith as expressed by their actions. Now, church family, listen, here's the point. And I think any time we come to God's word and any time that we read God's word, we've got to come to the place where we can answer at the end the question that is really only two words. So what? So what? Question. Who cares? Question. When we read this and when we take this passage of scripture, who cares? What does this mean to me? What this means to me is that as we move forward from this place, we, the people of God, if we are to claim. Now, friends, listen, you may be here today and you can't claim this. down deep inside. The people around you may think you can claim it, but you know because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit's work in your life right here, right now, today, you can say, I have a knowledge of the Lord God, but I have not connected that with an acceptance of the Lord God in my life. I have not died to an old way of life. I am the one, in fact, that is being written to because I have that belief system, but I have not allowed that to change my behavior. And therefore, I have Jesus as my Savior, but I have failed to make him my Lord. And you may be here today and you're saying to yourself, Pastor, I've been in the church for years and years and years. I have seen this happen before, so I'm letting nobody off the hook. You may be here today and saying, Pastor, I have been not only in the church, I've been a leader in the church. I've been a Sunday school teacher in the church. I have been a pastor, a staff member in the church. I have been a pastor. I have served in the ministry. I've been on the mission field. I've served as a deacon. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm really seriously investigating and open to what God is doing in my life, I would say today, it's been a fraud. I've not lived the way I needed to live. If you're here today, you need to respond. And you need to stop worrying about what the person on the right and left say to you, because one day we're going to stand before God, and that is the judgment that really matters. Okay? So you need to lay your pride down just enough to ignore the person around you and to get right with the Lord God. Because what we say must be supported by the way that we behave. I'll leave you with this illustration. This week, we have gotten into a mess in the Atherton house. An absolute mess. We saw a mouse. Listen. They're everywhere. I've never seen, if I see one, it's like I've seen 40, all right? So that means if I've seen three, I've seen 120. You see the math there? This is a mess. Now, on Tuesday, I had woken up, and I had just gotten out of bed, and I'd walked in. The first thing I do when I get out of bed is I brush my teeth, and I put my contacts in because I have to see. And when I get to the sink, I'm brushing my teeth, and my wife starts screaming. Now, friends, listen, I'm not going to do it for you because you won't appreciate it. I did not appreciate it. This woman screams over and over and over again. She's doing, Mike, help me, help me, like, and I'm screaming. I'm thinking to myself, we've been bitten by a rattlesnake and we're dying, or the refrigerator fell on somebody. Or somebody backed into the house with their car or something. I mean, I'm thinking really, really bad. And so I ran out. She would tell you I moseyed, but I did not. I ran. I ran out. I said, what is going on? And she says, it's a mouse. And I turned around and just walked back. I mean, now, she got really upset with me. I mean, she really did. Sweet Sarah. I mean, she's so sweet and docile with you guys. She got really upset with me. And I can hear her yelling at me from the kitchen. I could have heard her yelling from within a vault. But nevertheless, she's yelling at me, and she's saying, where are you going? I said, Sarah, I've got to get contacts in. I can't see nothing. And so she is up on the countertop. And I walk back out into the kitchen, and everybody is on stools. Everybody. I said, what are we doing here? I saw it. Are you sure you saw it? I saw the mouse. It went under the fridge. Oh, come on. All right. So I get a broom, because my father-in-law taught me this a long time ago. If you just hit them with a broom, they're out. I've never seen that. It was amazing. But anyways, I get the broom. I said, someone's got to cover this other side. Who's going to cover it? No one's willing to cover it. But Abby's going to be late to school. And if you want Abby to do something, you take away her time with friends. All right? So she's fine. Give me the mop, Dad. Can you do this? Yeah, I can do it. Are you sure you can do it? Yep, I can do it. All right, you stay here. I stay here. And your mom's going to move the fridge. She says, no, I'm not. I said, Sarah, listen, Mason can't move it, so you're going to move the fridge. And when the mouse runs out, I'm going to hit it hard. And Abby, you hit it hard, and we're going to take care of this, all right? Now, for those of you who think that I should collect the mouse and take it outside, I understand. Don't send me an email, all right? Here's the rule, all right? I never would kill an animal, but listen, if you come to my house, it's war, all right? So here's the deal. We're gonna teach him and all of his little mousy friends a lesson. It comes out, we're gonna hit it, all right? So Sarah, move it. She's up on the counter, guys. She's up on the counter with her feet on the fridge. She's trying to move it with her feet. I said, Sarah, you're gonna have to move the fridge out. So she begins to move the fridge out. And as I'm waiting for the mouse, Abby's sitting over here waiting for the mouse. She says, and she starts yelling. She says, I said to Abby, you ready? Yeah. Oh, it's a mouse, Dad! And she takes off running. All right. So the mouse takes off, and I'm trying to find this mouse in the laundry room. And I come back, and Sarah says, did you get it? I said, no. What do you mean you didn't get it? I said, where is it? I don't know where the mouse is. I don't know where it went, if it went outside, what had happened. She is yelling at me. I mean, this is the pastor's family, and she wasn't being nice. I'm just going to tell you. She is yelling at me. Well, when you're going to yell at me for a problem, I'm going to yell at the person who really caused the problem. So I'm going to yell at Abby, all right? I'm going to say, Abby, you should have hit the mouse when it came out. Well, while she's yelling at me, I'm yelling at Abby. Abby decides, because she's a teenage girl, I'm never wrong at anything. So she's yelling back how she did not do anything wrong. And all of us are yelling when Micah starts to yell. And Micah yells, I see another mouse! Micah, I can't deal with that. I've got this other mouse over here. And all week long, we've been doing this. But here's the point. You think, how are you going to spin this one? All right, here's the point. Hang with me. That day, something happened in our family's life that raised our anxiety dramatically. And what that was really what started right out of the gate. When I walked out into the living room to find out what was going on, my wife had a belief system. Now, we didn't talk about this at the moment, but when life calmed down just a little bit, by the way, I got the mice. Thank you. That's right. I've lost my religion over it, but I did get the mice. All right? Now, listen. What happened in the living room that day was that in that moment, Sarah really got quite frustrated because intellectually we have a belief system that we're in it together. And when I had gone out and found out what was going on, and to her, a mouse is the worst thing in the world. It is terrible. And she saw me turn around and walk away. In her mind, what she knew to be true was not matching up with the behavior that I was displaying. Once I came back to the table and began to do what she knew that I was to do and what I knew I had accepted so many years ago, which was, in fact, to be the knight in shining armor in the eyes of my wife. That was a bummer for her, but nevertheless. When I decided to come back to the table and do what needed to be done, everything calmed down. Now, friends, listen. In the world in which we're living, we have that problem happening all around us every day. Because the church has a responsibility as we're living out in the world. But here's the problem. We're going out into the world and we're recognizing, yep, you're right, that's a problem. And we're walking back into the church. And we're not doing anything about it. We're not being the people that God has called us to be. See, if the church of God would stop doing church light and start living our convictions out in the world. Scripture says there's power in that. That we be the people that God has called us to be and do the things that God has called us to do. By living that kind of way, the testimony that the church then has in the eyes of the world, we will begin to see systemic change happen when we start behaving like we say we believe. That's my prayer for us. That when we walk out of these doors, we walk out differently. We say, no more is it about living the way I want to live. It's about living what I say I believe. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we seek forgiveness in those areas in our life in which we have not met the standard of the way that we have lived. And I pray, Father, in this moment, that as a church, we would start living according to the pattern and the principles and the precepts of your holy word. Help us be a people that not only believe, but behave. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.